Great joy for me today to welcome to our pulpit my dear brother Anthony Harwell. Anthony is a trusted brother and a trusted friend, a true yoke fellow, kind of guy I could do ministry with the rest of my life. That's how much I trust him. Glad so much to have his family with us today. I have no idea where they are. Oh, okay, okay. I have seen his family. I know what they look like. Becky, his wife, and three kids, Haley, Blake, and Emma, they're here with us. But Anthony, I want you to come and feed us. You are going to be very well served in the Word today. He will give us a rich feast of God in His Word. So let's give a warm welcome to Anthony Harwell. Anthony.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to be with our friends, the Peppers. But the greatest privilege that I have is to open God's Word to you this morning. And if you don't already have your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at the passage that we read this morning, beginning Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And let me, we've already read this during the scripture reading, but if it's okay, let me read this passage again just to refresh our minds and to focus our attention on what the Word has to say to us this morning. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verses 1 through 16. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and of the hands of goldsmiths. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the heavens, from the earth and under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the mist from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, God, I ask as we have sung, Lord, that you would speak. Father, that you would not allow me or anyone else's agenda to hover over, God, this service, these words, this sermon. But God, that you would focus and fix our attention on you. For you are worthy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We find ourselves this morning in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10. This is probably my favorite book, definitely of the Old Testament, maybe of the entire Bible. And so as I have opportunity, I love to just go to it and steep myself in it. But it's pretty obscure to us, usually, unless we make a conscious effort to pay attention to it. And so this morning, as we find ourselves sort of dropped into chapter 10, let's remind ourselves what's going on here. Jeremiah is a prophet. He's a mouthpiece of God to those in Jerusalem at the time when the kingdom is dwindling, at a tumultuous time when idolatry is rampant and the consequences of 490 years of sin is about to come to bear within this generation. Jeremiah is probably speaking in this chapter during the reign of Josiah, which was, by the grace of God, a turnaround from decades and decades of monarchy-sanctioned idolatry in Israel. That is, it was the king, it was the shepherds of Israel that were leading the people into idolatry. Josiah had, against all odds, been able to turn this around, but yet the problem was that it wasn't the hearts of the people that he turned, it was just policy. Though he recovered many things, and though no one would dispute the goodness and the effectiveness of what he had to do, that the issue was still the heart of the people who were drawn away constantly by the gods of the nations. And so you have this reoccurring theme, especially in the prophets and in Jeremiah specifically, as we look at it this morning, and it's the idolatry of the people, this tendency for them to be wayward constantly away from the God of heaven to the gods of the nations. Why? So we look at Scripture and we read Scripture, and if we read it with an open eye and an open heart and an open ear, we wonder why. Why was this happening? Why did Israel go after the other nations' gods? What we kind of see is we read the whole of biblical history, and I think there are at least four reasons why we find idolatry rampant. And this is just by way of introduction, but I think we'll see it in the text as we study it this morning. One is fear. If you just look in verses 1 through 5, as we're kind of leading up to what I think is the crux of the text, 6 through 16, one is fear. And God is encouraging his people to not look at the heavens and the signs of the heavens and everything going on the way the nations look at them. Do not be afraid. Do not fear these signs, these things that people are dismayed by. Don't let them dismay you. Idolatry has in it an element of fear, a sort of a voodooish kind of a paganism where you'll get stuck and bad things will happen if you don't go along in your superstition. That's something that we think is like a third world problem, or something that we think is so primitive, it's well beyond us, but I think we'll see today that we function out of a a fear-based mentality oftentimes too, which drives us to the same kind of idolatry. What about a practical realism? A practical realism. The craftsmen in these pagan nations, I'm sure, cleaned house, right? Each of them, with their skill, they would cut down more wood, they would make more stones, they would decorate it more elaborate. Some would use silver, and oh no, this one over here, he would use gold. They would fashion these idols in more of an elaborate way each time that they made them. Why? Well, because at the end of the day, it meant more money. People would buy idols from me, not from the guy down the street. There was no dedication. There was no kind of truth. There was no depiction of the greatness of these gods. Little g, it was all about the practical realism of whoever could make the nicest little trinket or talisman would get paid the money. What about just a mutually beneficial relationship? If you read on in Jeremiah, by the time that Jeremiah, if you know anything of his story, he doesn't go into exile with the people who go into exile in Babylon. As we read, and Jerusalem is destroyed, he's encouraging the people to submit to God's discipline on them. And God is actually saving his people by sending them into exile. But Jeremiah doesn't go with them. As the man of God, at the time that God needs him, he goes with those who are the disobedient in order to encourage them to obedience and to be God's mouthpiece in that difficult situation. That's a whole other sermon in and of itself. He ends up and finds himself in Egypt. And while he's there, along about chapter 44 of the book of Jeremiah, he begins to have these conversations with people, and they begin to come back to him and retort all the things that he's saying about how they should return to the God of their fathers. And they said, you know, when we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven, we didn't have this problem. There's sort of this pragmatism, this practicality that begins to enter into the conversation. You know, when we did these little rituals over here on the side, and when we did that, we didn't have this issue. That in and of itself was a delusion. Jeremiah tries to call them awake from their slumber by telling them it was only by the grace of God that you spent that much time disobeying. And now finally the consequences of your actions have come to bear. They thought, boy, if we can just kind of give a little to this little God, we don't give them any thought, we don't give them any real honor, but we give them what they want and we get what we want. Tell me that that's not a sentiment that is alive and well today. Some, I think, I'm convinced as I've looked at this and as much as I've read, which is not too terribly much, but as much as I've studied the Bible, when you come across idolatry, some I'm convinced just love the subjective moral reasoning of paganism. Just the fact that I am not going to be judged by a king of all creation, by a standard that I can't fulfill. The fact of the matter is that in the moment, if I see fit to do it, then I can do it. And there was definitely this seedier side of idolatry that appealed to most people like that. You know, it's been said that sin is disbelieving something about God. Or going even further, maybe even temporary atheism. But I think that what we need to understand about idolatry this morning is that idolatry is just as much about believing a lie as it is about disbelieving something about God. In essence, they're one and the same. You have to ascribe to whatever it is that you're worshiping some characteristic that is not true of it. And God's trying to wake them up. Hey, this is a tree. You're bowing down to a tree. You took a branch, you made it into something, and now you're worshiping it. He's trying to shake them awake this morning. As we read this, he's trying to shake us awake this morning. helping us to see, in essence, we're not very far off from where the people of Israel were in their idolatry. You say, oh, that's, you know, that kind of idolatry, that kind of paganism has died long ago. That's not something that you find. It's definitely not something that you find here or in the circles that we run in America. I have a copy of a tweet from Union Theological Seminary in New York. Let me read it. Today, in chapel, we confess to plants. We confessed to plants. Together, we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us. What do you confess to the plants in your life? That an institution that calls itself a theological seminary would have the audacity to bring into chapel a pure paganism is something that probably many of us thought we would never see. But this morning, I'm not worried about liberal seminaries as much as I am your heart and my heart. Because for the sake of fear, which is really a desire for our own comfort and our own sustainability, for a kind of a pragmatic practicality, for a mutually beneficial relationship, just as long as we're getting what we want, or for this desire to not be accountable to anyone and this subjective moral reality, we shove into God's face idols. Every day. I just think what we see here, the reality of what we see here, as hard as it is for us to believe, we do the same things. We take created things and we ascribe to them the attributes of the one and only Creator. Now, I have two main points this morning, and I'm praying I'll get through both of them. I think that we will, as we look at the text here, and I think we can concentrate verses 1 through 16. As we look at the text, I think there are two main points this morning. We have to be disbelieving two things about God, and we have to be believing the lie that idolatry, whatever our idols might be, have these two characteristics. And God makes clear in the comparison in this passage our folly in making this mistake. The first is God's ability. His ability. When you are committing, or I am committing idolatry, we start to ascribe ability to created things. The second is eternality. Just, if you want to write it more simply, we falsely believe oftentimes that idols can do things and that they will last. Well, we ascribe to created things those two characteristics that really are only and can only be truly ascribed to God. So let's look at the text. What truths about God do we disbelieve? What truths do we ascribe to other created things? What does he say here? Verse 1, hear what the Lord says. The Lord speaks. Well, we're looking at this text. Make sure, let's learn something about this text. Let's just not talk about the application of it. Let's learn something about it. Verses 1 through 16 here in Jeremiah chapter 10. It's set up like bookends, okay? So you have the two bookends holding the meat in the middle. And if you look at verse 11, that's the pinnacle. That's where we're heading, okay? So make note of that. That the point in this passage is it's kind of backwards the way that we would write it. Usually the thrust of our point is at the end. In this passage, the thrust of God's point is in verse 11, and we're going to get to that. So we're going to watch the comparison and contrast as we study through this in the next few moments. And verse 11 is almost like a hinge that swings the door of this passage. But the first, most obvious thing is that they cannot speak. You know, God starts this admonition to the people Israel in a way that's pretty unique. We always hear, "Thus saith the Lord," especially in the prophets. And he does say that in verse 2. But in verse 1, he's saying, it's almost as if he is imploring them, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks, O house of Israel." It's one thing to hear, but the thrust of that word, not our English word, but the thrust of that word in Hebrew is really to listen. Listen. You ever had that experience where someone's hearing you, but they're not listening? That's a phrase that could rightly describe Israel and us. They heard God's word, but they didn't listen. These idols cannot speak. When God speaks, by contrast, verses 13 and 14, let your eye fall there. By contrast, when God speaks, things happen. Jeremiah writes down the most foreboding, the most unforgivable, the most unpredictable reality in the ancient world, and frankly in our world, the weather, the skies, what's happening around us. These things that so obviously we cannot control as human beings, God has but to speak, and those entities move and do his will. When God speaks, things happen. Things that we have to bow the knee to, realities that we know without a doubt that we're subject to on a daily basis, that change our schedules, that change our plans, that inhibit our work, that move us into places here, there, and everywhere. It's just on God's to-do list. And all it takes is but a simple word. The reality is, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And all of the things that we think are in our hands and in our control are really an illusion. But God sees it all. Notice he continues on there. His ability, it's not just that God can speak and the idols, they're mute, they're dumb, they cannot say anything. But it's also that these idols, they're false. They're false in every sense of the word. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. "There's none like you," he says, "O Lord." Notice in verse 6, Jeremiah turns from hearing a word from the Lord to declaring a word to the Lord. The pronoun changes. Did you notice that? "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great. Who would not fear you? For it is your due." The reality of God is the only reality. There is only one true God. He continues on. "Who would not fear you, King of the nations? For this is your due. For among you, all the wise ones of the nations in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." All of the wisdom of the world, every intelligence, every knowledge, everything that we could muster as human beings, to say that they pale in comparison. They cannot be compared. That's why we read part of Jeremiah chapter 9. How much of it for us, how much of us do we have a tendency to put our strength, our supposed knowledge, our wisdom, our riches, in a place where we begin to ascribe to them some of the characteristics of God? That we say these things, boy, if I don't do this, then bad things will happen. God says, don't let Don't let those things crowd your mind. Don't glory in those things. Glory in this, that you understand and know me. And he declares to us who he is. These things are false. I love what it says in verse 8. Verse 8, it says here in the ESV, they're stupid and they're foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. But in the NASB, I love the way they phrase that. It says their doctrine of delusion. I love that. Their doctrine of delusion. The things that we learn from temporary created things. The way that we learn to live that we think is so necessary. We say, well, you know, I've got to cut these spiritual matters, these eternal things out of my life so that I can grasp a hold of and invest in and be concentrated on the temporary. Because ultimately, that's what matters. Now, that might not come out of our mouth, but in all practicality, all we have to do is look at our schedules, look at our checkbooks. What are we leveraging the grace of God for in our lives? Is it for things that are eternal? And many of us might even admit, no, these things aren't eternal, but we're living as if they were. When we neglect the everlasting God and his purposes in our life and pursue created things. God is truth, but idols are false. He goes on, really verses 1 through 10 is compared to the last verses of our passage, verses 15 and 16, when he finally comes down to the key in God's attributes that he's listing here, that these idols cannot create. They cannot create. They can't do anything, but God has created all things. Look at verse 16. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things. That word there gives a picture of a potter at the clay wheel. That the potter is forming the clay. And the potter as the maker, as the former of the clay, has right over that creation. God alone creates. This is not the work of idols. This is not the work of anyone else but God alone. He is truly unique in this position as creator. And it's not only the fact that he has created, but because he has created, we ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. Look what he says in verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Well, who made God king? God made God king because he created all things. We need to understand this morning that if we miss the kingship of God, we have no foundation upon which to build the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we miss the whole reason that Christ came in the first place. If God created all things, then he is king of all things. He's king of the universe. He is the potter, and we're the clay. And as the clay, we have no right. We only have the grace that God has given us in creating us. And so what does this mean? This means that us as the clay, we are accountable to God, king of all creation. That one day you and I will stand before a holy God. And we'll either stand on the merit that we can muster, which is none, or we'll stand in the merit in the life and death and resurrection in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this morning I'm asking you, where are you standing? What exactly are you trusting in? The times that I've had opportunity to talk to people You get something like, when you ask a question like that, you get something like this answer. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. Let me ask you this morning, are you an absolutely perfect person? No. Then you or I don't have what we need to last 1 millisecond in heaven or standing before a holy God. And so this morning, I'm imploring you to hear the word of the Lord. Hear the words of your pastor as you sit under his preaching, which I know is gospel saturated, that Christ did not come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. And you should not be here casting your face at the feet of God and of his mercy because you are a righteous person. You have to realize that you are a sinner. And you cannot stand before the holy King of heaven. And neither can I, unless we are trusting in the sacrifice of Christ for sin. So I'm begging you this morning, realize that about yourself. Compared to many people, you might be a great person. But when you get to heaven, and I get to heaven, we're not going to be compared to those people. We're going to be judged on the basis of God's righteousness. And the only way to attain that is not by works of the flesh, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, not just God's ability, his ability to speak, his wisdom, his truthfulness, his creative ability, but secondly, God's eternality. God alone will last. Look at verse 11. Like I said, this is the pinnacle of the passage. This is the tip of the mountain that we're climbing this morning. Verse 11 is, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know it was written in the Hebrew language. But there are also passages in the Old Testament that were written in the common language of the region, Aramaic. And this verse alone is in Aramaic in the book of Jeremiah. It's a banner that the people of Israel are to wave to the nations as they go into exile. This is a declaration. This is a clarion call because God's plan is not just for ethnic Israel. It's to disperse his people. And though that's even their discipline and because of their sin, in that, he has a good plan for them and for those who would believe upon the God of the Bible. In that, he has a plan that will eventually lead to not Mosaic law being spread all over the earth, not a kosher lifestyle being adhered to everywhere, but the birth of a Messiah who, born of woman, came to save those born of woman, that God might adopt for himself people from the nations, Gentiles, you and I, sons and daughters of God through the work of Jesus Christ. God speaks here of his eternality. We live so often as if this world is the only thing that's ever going to exist, and it's going to exist for eternity. We live in exile as believers. We're working towards a home we've never been to. The New Testament constantly uses this theme to help us remember that this world is not all that there is. Verse 11, God says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens or the earth shall perish from the heavens and from under the earth." Now, we can't appreciate this as much in the English language as we could if we could see the original. There's a word play that he uses there. We might say something like this: the gods who cannot make will be unmade one day. The things that cannot do will be undone one day. You and I laboring after things that are temporary, all of that will be somebody else's one day. Or it will deteriorate into nothing. Nothing. Think about what drives you for a moment. Is it the fear of the opinion of other people? Is it a sort of a pragmatic, kind of practical realism where you say, well, I need this and I got to have it, so I'm going to do this in order to get it. I don't really care what God is saying that I should do with my life or even what he says about how I get what I get. I need this. This is the way it is. What about a mutually beneficial relationship where you get what you want and another person kind of gets what they want and God's left out of the equation? Whatever that person's opinion of you, whatever you're seeking after in affection or in possession, just think about that. It's all going to be gone. Not kind of gone, not diminished, not tarnished, gone. If I drop dead after stepping off of this pulpit, people will remember me for a little bit, but then I'll be gone. They won't remember me. Why should they? Nothing that we do in this world will last except the glory that we give to the eternal God of heaven. This pursuit and this constant attributing to created things the attributes of God is really about ourselves. When you boil it down, it's about ourselves. Jeremiah 44, they weren't concerned about whoever they worshipped and the pagan gods that they worshipped and their honor and glory. They were concerned that things weren't going well. It was a token. It was a talisman. So they said, boy, we used to not have this problem. On the tweet that I mentioned earlier, a journalist for World Magazine, Janie B. Cheney, said this. In the Bible, over and over, nature rejoices in declaring God's glory and power. Exploitation, like so much else, stems from the great human sin of refusing to participate in that glorification project. And instead resting glory for ourselves. That's what's going on here. Whether it's in the chapel of Union Theological Seminary or whether it's in our own backyard, we're glory robbers. That's what's going on. That at the end of the day, our hearts, crippled, killed by sin, causes us to want the glory for ourselves. Causes us to want our comfort. Causes us to keep our eyes on created things rather than our Creator. God's eternality here is multifaceted. We don't have time to get into every bit of it, but let's just look at a couple of things. An idol is worth only what it's made of. Do you notice that in verses 1 through 10? Do you see the contrast? As he is talking about idols in verses 1 through 10, he's saying, craftsmen make these. They hack down a branch. Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah brings it out even more. He says, you know, a guy goes out into the woods. He hacks off a branch. With half of it, he cooks his dinner. The other half, he makes gods, and he bows down to them. How foolish. How foolish that he spends his time honoring and worshiping something that in just a few years will be overtaken by the earth and rotted away to nothing. As you and I, do we do the same thing? This right here, what we spend our time working for, is this what you work for? You and I need to understand something, but this is not what you work for. You work for the King of Heaven. And I'm not talking about being in ministry. I'm talking about being a carpenter, plumber, whatever you do. In business, you work for God Almighty. There's just as much of a way for you to ascribe to Him glory in what you're doing as any other occupation. And you need to understand that when you start asking questions and answering questions and making decisions about your life and your business or your occupation based on solely this, the kind of idolatry that we read in Jeremiah has crept into your mind and into your heart. We have to take a step back. We have to realize this is a tool. This will all be somebody else's one day. I only have like $3 in my wallet, so I don't know who's going to get that, but somebody else will. But the worth of God compared to these things, as pretty as they are right now, notice what he says, verse 16. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, the portion of his people. What God's people get for worshiping and glorifying God is himself. He is our portion. An everlasting beauty, an everlasting existence beyond this world. What makes heaven heaven is because God's there. Why not? Why don't we get together and in a way that is unusual in this world, ascribe to him glory and honor and praise on a daily basis, not just a weekly basis, but a service is something we just kind of tack on to the end of our week. Our idolatry clouds our thinking. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 16:24-26. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What could we give that would be worth our eternal soul? This morning, what is in the way of you and faith in God? What has creeped into your heart? What created thing has caught your eye? George Herbert, 16th century poet and pastor, coined the phrase, "All that glitters is not gold." I think that has a deeper meaning than the way that we normally use it. This morning, we have to confess the fact that our hearts are idol factories. We long for and grab anything we can. We have to bring that to the mercy of Christ. And we have to lay that at his feet. Confess that sin and repent. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, God, asking you to forgive us. Lord, we are so quickly... Lord, we are so quickly turned aside by shiny things, by things that we think that will help our existence, when in reality, God, we deny your existence by chasing after these temporary things. God, help us. Lord, God, help us to be the kind of people that give to you glory and honor and praise and that can declare to the nations, Lord, that you are God, everlasting, and that these things that we see around us are going away. Father, help us to be able to answer that clarion call, Lord, to faith and repentance, and to give that clarion call wherever we go. We pray all this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.